Will you join me in prayer? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. At the church that I grew up in, I was fascinated by this little sink in a back room behind the altar. The sink was surrounded by these cabinets that held sparkling bleached cloths and table covers that were placed on the altar each Sunday for the Lord's Supper. And in the center was this special sink that had one purpose, one use. It was the place where any remaining communion wine was poured. The plastic tubing that in other sinks ended up at a water treatment facility instead led to the small garden at the back of the church. I followed it one day and saw that a little bit of moss had grown around the bottom and that special sink had a name, the Sacrarium. And I suppose that's where the wafers went to, the ones that slipped into the cup by accident or faced some other mishap, maybe fumbled onto the ground during being served. I did look up the rules later, and indeed, the leftover bread could be dissolved into the communion wine and poured down the special sink. In other traditions, the bread could be scattered outside to be eaten by birds or returned to the earth, or it could be burned. But I got wrong the reason why. I assume the church felt the need for other creatures besides humans to receive communion. We watered the garden with communion wine because the garden needed Jesus too. We left the body of Christ to be eaten by squirrels and wrens because they were also God's creatures. That was not correct. But today's scripture reading might have bolstered my young ideas about squirrel communion. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the cosmos. Jesus is bread, food of comfort, food to nourish. And like manna, this bread that comes down from heaven to feed the escaped Israelites in the desert, Jesus comes from God to give life to a needy people, and that needy people is us. Then we hear something else. His body, this bread, it nourishes not just people, but the world. Rivers and worms, ozone layer and flamingos, possibly even squirrels. The Jewish leaders who overheard Jesus talking this way to the crowds, they grumble over this sort of what they consider a pompous self-assessment. They know Jesus. They watched him grow up with his ordinary life and his ordinary parents in this ordinary town. Jesus tells them in reply, anyone who entrusts themselves to this story about Jesus, who is the Son of God, the Creator, that person participates in an endless life. That endless life, that God getting into stuff, it stretches from now into eternity. In other words, if we had thought, even for one second, that the life of God is somehow escaping from earth stuff, that somehow we're supposed to renounce material life, we stand corrected. Instead of God pulling us out of fleshy stuff, we learned that God gets into creation, gets mixed in with that which brings life. In John's gospel, that's probably why there's a theme that's missing that's pretty common in the other gospels. You actually don't hear that much about the afterlife. Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time talking about heaven or Hades. Instead, John's Jesus centers this good news on the process of becoming like God. In church history, we've called that getting caught up in the life of God stuff, deification. But the biggest surprise of all, again, is that deification doesn't mean our spirits are somehow floating above our bodies, it doesn't mean that we renounce our earthly lives. It turns out that we become creatures who are more dependent upon other creatures as we learn together how to be more dependent on our Creator. We discover what it means to rest into this interdependence. We don't have to fight anymore. We don't have to lay claim of victory over other creatures. We no longer have to dominate or destroy. We discover that Jesus liberates us from all of this dehumanization and death. This is what it means to be participants in the life of God and to have participation that mirrors participation with other creatures, both human and non-human. The Bible is really invested in God's relationship with creatures other than human beings. At one point in the prophet Joel, God offers comfort to dirt. "Do not fear, O soil, be glad and rejoice." Then God remembers animals. "Do not fear, you animals of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The trees bear its fruit, the fig trees and vine gives their full yield." Everywhere in the Bible, in their relationship to God, rivers are leaping, trees are clapping their hands. God is in friendship, in relationship with creatures, all of them. One of my favorite passages like this is from the book of Hosea, where God makes a covenant with non-human creatures. "I will make a covenant for you on that day with the wild animals, the birds of the air, and the creeping things of the ground." Hosea doesn't tell us what a worm covenant looks like, which is how I choose to translate creeping things. And I've thought more than once about what a worm does to uphold its participation in the shared promise with the Creator. And then I realized it's actually the same thing all of us have to do. We are invited through Jesus to be the fullness of our created being. Worms and squirrels are also invited to the fullness of their created being, to rest completely in their wormness and squirrelness as beloved creatures made by a loving God. The way that happens is to trust the Creator, to put our lives into the hands of this story. A few years ago, there was a big stir at Union Theological Seminary after students held a chapel service in which plants received a confession from the gathered body of students. The floor of the chapel was covered in this thick brown dirt, and on top of it, the students had assembled pothos and basil and other potted plants. One of the students offered repentance, saying, "I confess that so many trees held me in their branches as I grew, but I have not held you in return." Throughout the service, plants were addressed not as objects, but as subjects. "I have not held you in return." So the students caught a lot of flack for this. Some people dismiss these prayers as New Age silliness or maybe some new ecological heresy. But my thoughts instead went to the Ethiopian Orthodox Tewahedo Church. Over the past 100 years, deforestation and drought have decimated 90% of the forest in Ethiopia. The one small exception is in northern Ethiopia, where hermits live in church forests, where they are considered to rank just below the angels as they spend their lives praying among trees for the church in the world. Stan, would you put up a couple of the pictures that we have of the church forest? 20,000 tiny church forests like these remain in the Ethiopian highlands. I read an article from a scientist from this community, an Ethiopian scientist, who describes the interconnection between the forest and that church building you see at the center. These forests are not just good for people, he said of this community he grew up in. They're also the last shelter for wild animals. In our tradition, the church and the forest are like an ark, a shelter for every kind of creature and plant. If a wildcat or a little kudu or a vervet monkey leaves the church forest, immediately he'll be killed. Here, the animals are safe. In these communities of church forests, they're often described like Noah's Ark, sites of shelter from these storms of environmental degradation that have engulfed the land. Other priests call on the psalm where David prays not to be left alone in a desert with no trees. He doesn't mean that literally, the priest explains, but places without water and without trees are places where God is not present. Other priests talk about the Garden of Eden, preserved in a ring around the church as a sign of God's love and care for all creatures, but especially for the trees. The Ethiopian church forest, they weave together creaturely dependence upon God who created in love. They make spaces for creatures to be fully themselves, to live into mutual dependence. Ethiopian humans need Ethiopian trees. Ethiopian trees require the protection of Ethiopian humans, and they all exist because they are created by a loving God. In today's scripture, Jesus calls to mind that story of manna to talk about this way of having a life for the entire creation. This, too, is a story of dependence, of trust in God. Manna, we learn in the book of Deuteronomy, is a way that people learn trust in God, to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus also reminds people of non-human creatures who depend on Creator for life. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single day of life to your lifespan? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. The story of Jesus' body, of Jesus as bread, of Jesus as manna is a story of God's persistent care for creatures, of God's life getting caught up in stuff. The life Jesus lays down is a life for the world. And we too are welcomed into this radical dependence upon a God who is love, and upon all creatures whom God calls beloved. Amen.